I think that does fit so beautifully what I want to talk about today. I hope you've kept your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians. Vernon read the introduction to the passage I want to deal with. It begins in verse 26 through 31. And I've entitled this, Weakness is the Will of God. Weakness is the will of God. You know, I have been amazed at how paradoxical the teachings of the New Testament are in compared to the standards of the world. If you just go back through your mind and think of what seems to be so untrue and yet in Christ is so true, it's not surprising at all how there's such a difference between the way the God looks at the world and the way that we look at the world. Hey, is it ever surprised you that we have eternal life and yet we're still going to die? Has it ever overwhelmed you that we're infilled and indwelt with the Holy Spirit and yet we still sin? The Bible makes statements like, the first shall be last. It says if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. It says things like, greatness is in service. That the hungry and thirsty are blessed. That persecution is an honor. All of those seem terribly ironical and paradoxical to us because that is exactly opposite from the way that we look at life. And yet the more that our mind becomes the mind of Christ and our heart becomes the heart of Christ and our eyes become the eyes of Christ and we see our world through the glasses of God's love, the greater these paradoxes begin to make sense. I have oftentimes experienced what Diane has experienced. I have felt a misunderstanding at why all of these problems, why such tension in me, why do I always seem to be in the midst of a terrible spiritual battle? Is there really no plane that you arrive at and there's peace and joy? Is there not a maturity level that you finally come to where the tension seemed to be gone? No, I don't think there is. I don't think the Christian life is reaching a plateau of no problems or sinlessness. But I think the essence of the Christian life is in the struggle for Christ's likeness day by day. Corinth had that kind of struggle. Corinth was one of the most problematical churches that Paul had to deal with. They were factious. They were envious of spiritual gifts. They had tremendous problems of sin in their fellowship. And Paul wrote them to speak about, first of all, here the reason I had Vernon read the introduction to where I'm going to preach from. You see the factions there? You see the difference between the worldly wisdom that the Jews want a kind of a miraculous Messiah, a military Messiah. The Greeks want a logical Messiah. And Christ comes in foolishness and death instead of in power and wisdom. And the whole first part of the book of 1 Corinthians is a struggle with human wisdom versus the wisdom of God. Human power versus the power of God. Human prestige versus God's way of prestige. And we're going to find that God's way of prestige and God's way of maturity and God's way of strength is in death, yieldedness, and weakness. Now that just does not make sense, but it is absolutely true. Let me read the text, 26 through 31, then we'll go back through it. For consider your call, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. That no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Jesus Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I like Moffat's translation when he starts off verse 26 and he says, look at your own ranks, brothers. He's saying, look at the kind of people that God has called together. You know, I really feel like that we make Bible characters bigger than life. We make them almost supernatural people. Paul was not a supernatural person any way in the world. Matter of fact, for the most part, Paul was a real turkey. If you read the pages of the New Testament, you'll know he lost his temper more than once. And he did things out of anger more than once. And you think, yeah, but he was a great preacher. Paul was a lousy preacher. He says, I didn't come to you in eloquent words and a handsomeness. He wasn't the kind of guy you'd think of, the powerful, dynamic kind of leader. That wasn't Paul. No, the tradition says he was short and bald and bow-legged and pot-bellied and bushy eyebrows and couldn't preach worth a flip. But boy, that guy had a message from the Lord. And so in his weakness, humanly speaking, he was not the kind of man that we would have thought God would have picked to have such a tremendous responsibility at the Gentile mission. And yet he's exactly the man that God picked. You know, I think one of the things that amazes me as we look at Christian leaders, whether they be pastors of different churches or leaders in the church. Now, there were some people of high-born birth, blue bloods, if you please, that became Christians early. There were some rich, influential people that became Christians early, but not very many. Not very many at all. Jesus came to a society where almost everybody was put down, and he said, I love you, and I want you to know me, and if you'll trust me, I'll make you a child of God. He came to a society where children had absolutely no rights at all and made children important. He came to a society where women had no rights and gave dignity and worth to femininity. He came into a society where slaves were living tools to be used by their masters and discarded at will in any manner, and gave slaves dignity and worth and meaning and purpose. Paul came into a society that had a tremendous gap between those who have and those who have not. And instead of going to those who have, he went to those who had nothing. But when they had him, they had everything, and that's what he wanted them to realize. So, consider your own ranks, brethren. There are not many wise. There aren't many philosophers that become Christians. You know why? When we begin to look at the wisdom that the world has put together, and let's just take the area of philosophy for a moment. You know, we get so impressed by someone who has a degree in philosophy and sits down and analytically thinks through things. But I want to tell you the truth. Philosophy is the biggest ball of worms you ever get into. It's almost as bad as psychology. Not quite, but almost. Because it always depends on the presuppositions and who you follow, where you stand in psychology or in philosophy. There are a million presuppositional bases, and there are very wise people who assume a presuppositional stance and then build a whole logical system on it that seems so impressive to fallen mankind. And yet, if you go back to the basic premise and you deny what they cannot prove, the whole logical system falls to the ground in a great, great crash of dust. For you see, worldly wisdom usually flaunts itself. Men who think they know everything usually don't need a Savior because they feel like they've got life under control. Not many wise, according to this world, were called. The next little word is not many mighty. Now, this word mighty can mean physical strength. We may be speaking of someone like Samson. There weren't many guys who killed 3,000 or 300 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass, you know. And there weren't many like that impressed the heathen with their physical strength. There weren't many called, this word can be used for social strength, like political people or people that in power structures of our world. Not many of them come to Christ. They make their life in what they have and live this world. And simply don't care about the other. Not many noble. The word noble here means high born. Not many high born were called. But look what he does say. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. That's the aorist middle participle. It speaks that God himself has once and for all called. I want to tell you, I love the doctrine of predestination. The reason I like it is not because I think it keeps some people out of the kingdom. For I tell you the truth, I don't think the doctrine of predestination is primarily for the lost. I think the doctrine of predestination is primarily for the saved. And when the evil one keeps saying to me, boy, Bob, what do you think you are? You can't do that. You can't handle that. You're not up to that. To know that God chose me. To know that he put his finger and love on my life, that he knows my name, that he called me before I was even born, that he gave me a purpose and task, puts backbone into a Christian that nothing else can do. Know that God put his hand on you. And I think that it's true here, that God himself chose the foolish things to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the things that are strong. And immediately when I begin to think about the weak and the strong and where that fits in my life, I begin to run to some of those beautiful passages where the Apostle Paul, who we think in our minds of being so strong and so able to cope, where he talks about his own life. And the first one I want to look at is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 down through 11. 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness than that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecution, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And the second one is also found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 11. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. For we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Now, I think it's very important that Paul realize that some of his physical problems, and I personally think that Paul had oriental ophthalma, or eye disease, a protrusion of the eyes, which made it not totally blind, but he couldn't get around on his own. And you want to say, well, how much greater could have Paul's ministry been if God would have healed him and had his eyes up where he could see and go by himself? I say to you that a healthy Paul would not have been as an effective Paul. I say to you, all the resources we think we need to do God's will is not really the most effective way of doing God's will. For you see, we have missed the primary calling of God is that the greatness and the power be of him and not of us. The thing that Adam may say, but the grain of wheat or corn falling in the ground, that one corn must die before the plant grows that bears much fruit. Jesus is trying to say to us that if you try to do my work, you will fail miserably. But if you lay your life in my hand, I can do marvelous things through lives that are laid in my hand, says God. Friends, don't you know that the weaker we are, the more powerfully God can use us? The more stronger we seem to be, the more we have our act together, so to speak, the more prideful we become, the more arrogant we become, the more self-satisfied we become, the more we feel like we can cope with life, the less God can use us. Now, I'm not talking about a positive image. I do think that we've got a little off base. You know, there's a lot of folks in our world preaching the power of positive thinking. The Bible does not present the power of positive thinking. The Bible presents the power of self-death. In self-death, there is more power, biblically speaking, than there ever is in saying things are getting better and better every day. Because most of the time, things are getting worse and worse. And God has to somehow take that earthen vessel and has to break the clay that the glory in that vessel may show out. As long as that clay is together, as long as that clay looks so beautiful and intact, the real power that's inside that vessel can't come out. The greatest thing God could do for us today is to break our hearts. Break our selfish, stiff-necked will. The most marvelous thing that happens in the life of a Christian is when we cease to live and let Christ live in us. Is that not what Galatians 2:20 is talking about? When it says, I am crucified with Christ, yet I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. There must be a death before there can be a resurrection. There must be a brokenness, a yieldedness. There must be a recognition that in my own strength I cannot accomplish the will of God for my life. There must become a recognition that all I have as far as using it for God is filthy rags. I'm not saying we don't have talented people. I'm not saying we don't have committed people. I'm not saying we don't have enthusiastic, dynamic leadership. But I'm saying that worldly standards simply are not the standards of God. Certainly there is a dignity in being a Christian. Certainly there's a wonderful self-worth because God loved us in Christ. But that self-worth and that sense of dignity and that sense of purpose does not come from who we are. But it comes from who we are in Christ. Paul continues here. God chose the ridiculous, the foolish, the non-substantial, the almost non-existent to tear down those things that seem so strong. Notice when he says in verse 28, the base things of this world. Now, the word base is a Greek word that means low birth. It's directly an antithesis to noble birth. Instead of choosing the high barn, he chose the low barn. And notice he goes on. And the despised. The word despised is a Greek word that means to treat something as if it were no account. God chose those who the world says was of no account to completely overcome the things the world says that is. The Roman Empire is a perfect example. A small, insignificant group from a little country of Palestine, in a few hundred years, completely toppled the Roman system of government. How about that? Jesus says, my kingdom is like a mustard seed. It's so small you can hardly see it. Oh, it's so little. But you plant that, and the mustard plant becomes the largest of the bushing shrubs. You see, it's not how much you have to give to God that's important. It's not how much resources and intellect and wealth and power that you have to give to God. Our strength does not come in what we give to God. Our strength comes in what God does with whatever we give Him. And friends, He can hit a pretty good lick with a crooked stick. You know that? But he just needs people to yield themselves to his control. It goes on where it mentions here that God has chosen the things that are not. The word there means the non-existent things. It's almost like I would make it a metaphor and say, God has chosen the things that seem of no repute or of no consequence. He has chosen the things that people write off as meaning nothing to confound the things or nullify the things that are. The word nullify there is that beautiful word that's translated so many ways in Greek. It can be to make inoperative. It can mean to destroy, to nullify. God has an army of the most ragtag militia the world's ever seen. Oh, he's got people whose lives have been so broken, Humpty Dumpty's all lined up that he put back together. He's got people who don't have all the minds that the other people around us do. He's got people that carry great scars of sin and rebellion. That ragtag army of born-again children of God has already overcome the world. Notice that no man should boast before God. I really think that some of us, when we get to heaven and stand before God, we're going to have our list there. And God's going to say, hello, tell me about yourself. And we're going to start telling God how great we really are. We're going to start telling Him what a wonderful choice He made when He chose us. And how many tremendous things that we have done. And how many years of perfect attendance we have in Sunday school. You know, and on, we're just going to tell Him what wonderful people we are. And friends, if all you have to give to God is the good things you've done, I don't think you're going to be able to enter the kingdom. For the kingdom is based on what Jesus has done for us, plus nothing. You know, I guess there's two passages that remind me of this. The first one is back in the conclusion of the third chapter of Romans. You know, Romans 1 through 3 is that part of Romans where God condemns all the world to sin. And there in Romans 3:27, Paul has come down now to the immoral pagan, the moral pagan, and the Jew. And he summed it up in verse 23 when he says, "And all sin and fall short of the glory of God." And then in verse 27, I think, is the purpose for that when it says, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but the law of faith." And in that very famous passage you're so familiar with in Ephesians chapter 2 that we love to talk about when it says, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, but that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, that any man should boast." Friends, everything that you are, spiritually speaking, you are because of God. There is not one good thing that dwells in you that would commend you to God. I'm not saying you're not a moral person, a loving, kind person. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying there's not one spiritual thing in any of us to commend us to God. That's why 1 John said it so beautifully when it says, "For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The grace of God is the key in understanding who we are. Everything that's necessary for the Christian life, for spiritual power, for Christian victory, is caught up not in who we are, but in who Christ is and what He has already done. The best thing we can do for God is to accept the greatness and power of what is completely finished in Jesus Christ, and to yield ourselves to the Spirit's control for our lives. Nobody will stand before God and tell Him how great and wonderful they are. Verse 30. "For by His doing you are in Christ Jesus." You know, I remember as a young boy sitting in church many times and feeling like that God wanted me to do something. And I never really knew what it was. I just felt like He wanted me to do something. And I was always afraid I went to church by myself, and I was always afraid to go down front or talk to somebody because I just didn't really feel comfortable doing that. It was an adult church, and here I was a young person, you know. I wish I had a little more insight then. For you know those wonderful times when God seems to be tugging at the strings of your heart and drawing you to Himself? Those are times that we have no control over. We don't say when those happen, and we don't say how often those happen. All we can do to those wonderful times where God seems to draw us is to yield ourselves. It was a long time before I realized that. For you know, in John chapter 6, verse 44 and 65, it makes a very clear statement that no one comes unless the Holy Spirit draws them. You don't decide the day you're going to be saved. You don't decide the day you're going to yield your life to God. You don't decide the day or the purpose of what you're going to be. All we can do is respond to God's initiation. When it says, by His doing you are in Christ Jesus. I think that says two things. This is a very famous, famous little phrase in Paul. It's a locative of sphere, which means that we are in Christ, that He is the atmosphere. He is the permeating substance in which we live and move and have our being. It is a positional thing that when God sees us, He sees us in Christ. But it's a relationship thing too. It's a thing that says that we are joined in such a way to Christ that there is an intimate relationship between Him and ourselves. There is a relationship and a position, and God is the one who initiates that and accomplishes that and sustains that and keeps that, and all we can do is yield ourselves to that. Who became to us the wisdom from God. That's what he was saying back up there in verse 24 and 25, talking about this stronger and weaker. Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, talk about that Jesus Christ is the wisdom from God. Friends, you don't need to know all the facts about Jesus' life. You don't need to know how to trace all of Paul's missionary journeys. You don't need to have a knowledge of the Greek text. You don't need to know church history backwards or forwards. You don't need to have to memorize half your Bible. What you need is the person of Jesus Christ. The other things are helpful, but primarily the wisdom of God is caught up in a person and not in a creed. As much as I love the Bible is not the goal of the Christian life. The Bible is a means to the goal, and the goal is a person, a relationship. Christ is the wisdom of God. These other beautiful words fall right in line there. And I guess really Romans chapter 6, verse 19 through 23, have more of these words than any place else. Let me read that to you. For I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were freed in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then, deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice these beautiful words: righteousness, sanctification, redemption. I think the phrase that hits my mind so tremendously when I think that I am the righteousness of Christ is 2 Corinthians 5:21. I've quoted it so often, but it sums up what I think the central truth about justification and forgiveness is when it says, God took him who knew no sin and made him to become sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a beautiful picture. We are forgiven in Christ. It is through Him that everything we have comes to us through God. When it speaks about sanctification, it's speaking about that ongoing, continual work of God helping us to be more like Christ. Did you catch what Paul said when he says that perfection or maturity comes in weakness? The book of the Hebrews says that Jesus was perfected by the things that He suffered. Don't you see that sanctification really is a more and more brokenness of us that Christ might show more and more out of us? The stronger we are, the less God can use us. The more broken we are, the greater our usability in the kingdom of God. Redemption is that beautiful word from the slave market, where a slave is bought back for a price, or a prisoner of war is redeemed. The picture there is that God paid a very high price for you. Verse 31, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's a quote from Jeremiah 9, verses 23 through 26. I think it's very important, first of all, that you realize that in Jeremiah 9, that is God, the covenant God, Yahweh, is being spoken of. The New Testament writers have taken a passage where the covenant God is speaking and has applied that passage to Jesus Christ. That's a very common New Testament technique of the writers affirming the full deity of the Son. I want to read to you that passage because I think it says something to those of us who know the Lord. For Jeremiah 9 is really a call to repentance. It's a call to repentance in the face of the judgment of God to a prideful nation. Thus saith the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon and Moab, and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hairs on their temples. For all the nations are uncircumcised, and the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. I think you've got to realize, first of all, that we have a spiritual pride problem before you're going to allow Jesus Christ to deal with it. You've got to quit thinking more highly of yourself than you ought before you realize the true significance of the love and mercy and grace of God. And so this morning I think I would say to you, if you really think you're some Christian, maybe that's a sign of immaturity and not maturity. If you think you can really handle the Christian life, if you think you're drawing closer and closer to God and you feel so good about it, I think I submit to you that maybe you're drawing further and further away from Him. For I have found in my own life that the closer I come to the Lord Jesus, the more insignificant and sinful I feel. And yet the more the struggle seems to be subsiding. Friends, you can't handle the Christian life. You cannot live the Christian life. Only Christ in us can. And if we're willing to fall on the ground and die spiritually, we will bear much fruit. But as long as you want to do your own thing, there will be problems. Lord Jesus, I thank you today. I thank you, Lord, first of all, that you have not chosen an elite few, those who have greater intellect or those who have a super personality or those who have so many talents, but that God, you have chosen men and women who are willing to yield themselves to your control. That you have taken the things that the world says are just of no account and have turned the world upside down with those kinds of things. And Lord, I thank you that you've chosen us. And I pray, Lord, that we might glory in our weakness and in your strength. That we might yield ourselves more and more. That we might recognize our total incapacity to do what you want us to do. And yet our complete sufficiency in you. Lord, thank you that your way is not the world's way. And we ask that you would break this earthly vessel. Surpassing power of the treasure in us might be revealed to a world. In Jesus' name, amen.